In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have a rehearsal of an event from the life of Simon Peter when he speaks of what we know as the transfiguration of Christ. He talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 16. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables, like fairy tales, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's exactly what Peter was. He was an eyewitness of what took place that particular day, and he speaks of it from verse 17. "For he," Christ, "received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. That's a very interesting expression, the holy mount. We don't really believe in holy places. There's nothing holy about ground, grass, dirt, stone. There's nothing holy about places per se, other than the fact that certain things occurred there that make those places holy. For example, when God spoke to Moses out of the bush, he said from that fiery burning bush, "Remove your shoes from your feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." It was holy ground because God was there. And so when it speaks here of the holy mount, it's a holy mount only because the Lord Jesus in his transfigured state was there. Now, if we examine Matthew's account of the transfiguration, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 17. It follows after a particular event, and that is found in chapter 16 when Peter, this same Peter that is writing here in 2 Peter of the events, uttered some really foolish words to the Lord Jesus Christ, tried to tell him that he shouldn't go to the cross, that that would be far from him to do such a thing. And those words of Peter drew forth a very sharp condemnation and rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, actually directing his words to Peter, said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Yes, it's Peter's voice, but behind Peter's voice are the words of Satan, the insinuations of the devil. Now, that was a grievous error on Simon Peter's part. It was a sin. But thank God it was not the end of his ministry. It was not the end of his service for Christ. Far from it. Because in the aftermath of that foolish behavior and that foolish statement, the Lord granted Peter and two of the other apostles to partake in a really high spiritual privilege. Something that Peter is now writing about joyfully many years later. He said, "We were with him and were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When we heard the voice from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" That voice which came from heaven, Peter said, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now, it's worth noting that the Lord Jesus talked about his sufferings first of all, and then the glory that would follow. This is a theme that you can definitely see in Scripture. These twin truths spoken of in many places together. The sufferings of Christ first, and then the glory that follows next. You look at Matthew chapter 16, the portion that I'm referring to just prior to the transfiguration. And it says there in verse 21 of Matthew 16, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. There you have the sufferings of Christ. But look at verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Here's the glory that would follow. And of course, a glimpse of that coming glory was given right away in the events that followed. Because chapter 17, if you look at it in Matthew, verse 1 tells us that after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. The glory of Christ was seen at that particular time. Now, this particular order that I've just mentioned, the sufferings of Christ and then the glory, can be seen in a whole range of scriptures. You see it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 26. You see it again in Peter's own epistle. For example, in 1 Peter, the chapter 1 and verse 11, he talks about the prophets of old searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's a theme that you see brought together by Peter again as you look at chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Peter 4, verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. There's the sufferings and the glory. Once again, in chapter 5 of 1 Peter and verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness, notice this, of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So the sufferings followed by the glory. And that's the order for God's people as well. In this life, we have to put up with many afflictions, sufferings. Romans 8 verse 17 tells us that if we're children of the Lord, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. There's the sufferings and the glory, even in the experience of God's people. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Sufferings, then glory. Now, as we look at what Peter is referring to here in terms of the events surrounding the transfiguration, it would be a great thing if we also could say of our experience in God's house, as Peter did that day on the mountaintop, it is good for us to be here. Sometimes in the house of God, there's not many here. But we're here, and the Lord is here. And if God blesses our hearts, we should be able to say it's good for us to be here. You'll notice also that on that occasion, the Bible tells us that those men, Peter, James, and John, they saw no man except or save Jesus only. Everything else went out of focus because they were focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 17 verse 8 records, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Sometimes when you're taking a photograph, if you've got a good enough camera, you can focus right in on the object that you're seeking to take a picture of, and everything else behind it is blurry. You're bringing that one thing into sharp focus. And that's what happened that day for those men on the mountain. They saw no man save Jesus only. They didn't see anybody else but the Lord. Would to God that it was like that for us in God's house. That when we come to worship, that we don't think about this one or that one or the other one who's here. Or even this one or that one who's not here. But we just think about Jesus only. We're here to meet with him. And if we meet with him, we'll go away blessed. We'll go away saying it was good for us to be here. May that be our experience over and over and over again. Now, when we think about this mountaintop experience, as I'm going to call it, it's actually recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. They're called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they see together. That's what a synopsis is. It's when you see things together. So they're called the Synoptic Gospels. They really belong together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's Gospel is slightly different in that it really emphasizes more than the others the deity of Christ. It's not that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about his deity. But John's Gospel is so much taken up with that topic. You'll notice how it begins. There's no genealogy. There's no record of the birth of Jesus. There's nothing about the shepherds and the wise men and all that took place at the time of Christ's birth. No, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's dealing here with deity. That's who Jesus is. But when you look at these three Gospels, they, each of them, deal with the subject of the Transfiguration. And there are several things that we note about the experience of Peter in that holy mount. Let's think about the mountaintop experience. And I want us to consider, first of all, what Peter saw on the mountaintop. What did he see? Well, it tells us in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, that they were brought up into an high mountain apart. Way above everything else, where the air is ethereal and thin. Way up there in the heights. And when Peter was there that day, he saw certain things clearly. It records in verse 2 that the Lord was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment or his clothing was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, that of course is Elijah, talking with him. You come down to verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And then verse 8. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save or except Jesus only. Now, before we would look at the events in any detail, we could simply note this fact, that for Peter, this was another example in his life of an especial privilege. You know, God grants to some Christians what he does not grant to all Christians. That is a fact. There were 12 disciples. One was a traitor, obviously. But think of the rest. Peter, James, and John, his brother, nobody else, in the mountain with Christ. Now, why was that? Why did the Lord not bring all 12 men with him? Well, simply, I don't know the answer to that. But what I do know is that these three men, Peter, James, and John, were part of that group that's called the 12, the disciples. And if you look with me at Mark chapter 5 and verse 37, we have an instance of the Lord Jesus taking these three men apart from all the rest of the disciples. Here you have the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus' daughter. And of course, the Bible tells us that when they went into the house, verse 37 of Mark 5, he suffered, it means he allowed no man to follow him, save or except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. The rest of you fellows, you stay outside, but I'm bringing Peter, James, and John in here with me. That's what happened. Now go a little further in Mark's Gospel to chapter 9. We got the same incident here that's talked about in Matthew 17, except this is Mark's rendering. This is Mark's version of events. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him, here it is, Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. So nobody else is there. And he was transfigured before them. Now then, go a little further to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, and in verses 32 and 33, it records, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. So there you have all the disciples, all 12 of them. And he taketh with him, verse 33, Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. So he takes them further with him. And we're not finished. We go over into the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. And again it says, about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. There you have James and John. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Interesting, isn't it? The mention of the three of them together. And then again, in the book of Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, the chapter 2 and verse 9, the Holy Spirit brings them together again. And when James, Cephas, and that's another word for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. James, John, and Cephas, or Peter. These men were especially privileged. They were, if you like, an inner circle in the apostolic band. You know, there are some believers who are closer to the Lord than others. That is a fact. And it's not that you can't be close to the Lord. But really, in a very real sense, it's up to you. It's up to you how close you're going to be to the Lord or not. There's nobody going to stand over you every day with a gun to your head telling you to read your Bible or to pray. There's nobody who's going to pursue you, as it were, to make sure that you show interest in the things of God, whether it be in the house of God or at home or wherever it may be. It's up to you to go on with God. It's up to you to follow on to know the Lord. And it doesn't matter what other Christians do. It shouldn't matter to you what other Christians do in one sense. Now, yes, we should look out for one another. Yes, we should pray for one another. Yes, we should be interested in one another's spiritual welfare. But at the end of the day, it's up to you whether you go on with the Lord or not. And sometimes we're too interested in what other Christians are doing instead of being interested in what we're doing. Remember what happened with Peter in John chapter 21? The Lord told them what was going to happen to his beloved disciple, John. And Peter was really interested in that. And Peter said, well, Lord, you've talked to me about what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be, when I'm old, I'm going to be killed in a certain way. I'm going to be glorifying God by this death that I'm going to die. But Lord, what shall this man do? And who was this man? Well, it was the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was John. John 21:21 gives us this reference. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? What is your will for this disciple? You've told me that I'm going to die a certain death when I'm old, but what about him? What's going to happen to him? What are you going to do with him? And Jesus more or less told Peter to mind his own business. That's what he said. Not in as many words, but in this way. Jesus saith unto him, verse 22, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, if he stays alive until my second coming, what does that matter to you? That's none of your business. I want you to follow me. And that's how it is with all of us. We have a responsibility to go on with God, to pursue godliness, to follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We do realize that there are some that get closer to the Lord than others. Let us be desirous to be among that number. Let us desire to be one of the inner circle. Even further than that, let us desire to be like that one who leaned on Jesus' breast. Remembering, of course, that those who are closer to the Lord are in a position of greater privilege, but therefore of greater responsibility. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. But listen, we can all get closer to the Lord, can't we? You examine your own heart today. Could I get closer to the Lord than I am right now? This wasn't a special privilege that Peter had. But we also notice when we talk about what Peter saw that day on the mount, in that mountaintop experience, he was in an elevated place. Now, this was literally true. It was literally true that he was higher than all the other disciples. The three of them were higher than the rest. They were on what the Bible calls an high mountain. It tells us that there in Matthew chapter 17. If you look at it carefully, he bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. It wasn't just a little hill. It was a high mountain. They were way up there in an elevated place where the air is thin. That's the place where the Lord took Peter and those others. And it was described, as I've mentioned already in 2 Peter 1:18, as the holy mount. Why was it a holy mount? Simply because Jesus was there. It was a holy mount because the voice of God was heard there. And it's a holy mount because it was a place where prayer was engaged in. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And you see you have some more detail given in that passage, in verses 28 and 29. It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. See, there's the reason why they were there. It doesn't say this in Matthew's account, but Luke has told us the reason why they were there. The Lord took them up there into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. This is when he was transfigured, when he was engaged in communion with God. Do we not need such times in our lives when we want to go higher with the Lord? One of our hymns speaks of this. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Oh, we need the mountaintop experiences. We have plenty of times in the valley. We have plenty of times of discouragement and despondency. But we need the Lord to take us up on the mountaintop. And we can say with that other hymn, lift us, Lord, oh, lift us higher. From the carnal mind, set us free. Fill us with refining fire. Give us perfect liberty. What did Peter see there on the mountain? Well, he saw what other people did not see. This was an especial privilege. He saw things happen in a very high place. It was an elevated place. While he was there, he saw some exemplary people. They're mentioned here in Matthew 17. There appeared with them Moses and Elias, or as it is in the Old Testament, Elijah. Elias is just the transliteration from the Greek. It's the same person. It's Elijah. These two, and they're mentioned again, of course, in Luke chapter 9, in verse 30 and 31. It says, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And we'll come back to that. But these were two Old Testament characters. Moses, who died. We know he died because the devil had an argument with God about the burial of his body. But it also mentions Elijah, who never died. Elijah didn't die. He went up alive into heaven in a whirlwind, accompanied by chariots of fire. Now think about this. Moses and Elijah, two Old Testament saints. They've already gone to heaven, but now they've come down to that holy mount. You've heard people say, haven't you, ungodly people, well, nobody ever came back. Well, you're wrong. You're wrong. Moses came back. So did Elijah. And so did the Lord Jesus. But there they were, Old Testament characters, Moses who died and Elijah who never died, and they were standing there in visible form. They were real. They weren't apparitions. They weren't ghosts. It says two men appeared, which were Moses and Elias. Now, it's interesting just to compare for a moment the words of Malachi in the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There they're mentioned together again, Moses and Elijah. They were real men. And they really appeared in real visible form. Now I know that those who are now in heaven are described in Hebrews 12 as the spirits of just men made perfect. Not their bodies, the spirits. The bodies of the saints that have slept, that have died in Christ, are in the graves. Their bodies are in the grave. Their souls, however, are not in the grave. Their souls are with Christ in heaven. At the resurrection, the body and the soul will be brought together perfectly to live in that way eternally. But in the meantime, what we call the intermediate state, all the believers are disembodied spirits. And yet we see here Moses and Elijah appearing in bodily form. I just find that interesting. Those who are in heaven, do they recognize others that are in heaven? I believe they do. I don't know whether they ever take on a visible form or not, but it's possible. But it's not something that I worry myself too much about. But I know this, that Moses and Elijah were real men who appeared in glory. Moses, who represents the law, Elijah, who represents the prophets, the law and the prophets brought together. You have here, really, in typical form, Old Testament revelation, Moses and Elijah. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the prophet. The law and the prophets spoke of who? Jesus Christ. And so we're not surprised to read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, that these two men, Moses and Elijah, talked with him. They talked with him. It says they appeared in glory, but notice this very, very carefully in Luke 9, verse 31. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, his upcoming death. What were they talking about? They were talking about the death of Christ, discussing his approaching death. Peter, James, and John saw these two men in their glorified bodies, and what were they talking about? They were talking about the cross. And that, my friends, is the message of the law and the prophets. You study the Old Testament and you'll find there Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. The cross work is right there in the Old Testament. That's the theme. That's why it's important for us to study the Old Testament with the New Testament. But what a theme for their discussion. And by the way, the word that's used there in Luke 9 and verse 31. In the English, it's translated decease. You know that's the word for Exodus. It's interesting that, isn't it? The Exodus. You know what the Exodus was? It was a going out. It was a departure. It was a leaving. That's what Christ was going to do. He was going to depart. He was going to die. He was going to go to the cross. And this was a theme for their discussion. They were talking to Jesus about his upcoming decease. You profess to be a Christian this morning. People ask you the question, do you belong to Christ? Are you a Christian? Yes, you'll say. Do you ever talk about the cross? Do you ever talk to other people about Christ? Do you ever talk to other people about his death? And are we not right to say the law and the prophets point to the cross? They do. The Old Testament, all of it, is directing us to Christ and his atoning work. So you have here some exemplary people. But something else that Peter saw that I want to mention. And it was an extraordinary phenomenon. Matthew talks about it. Luke talks about it. Matthew 17 verse 2 uses this particular term, transfigured. That's the word in the English. Matthew 17, verse 2. Jesus was transfigured before them. You'll see also in Luke chapter 9, verse 29. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Now the word transfigured there in Matthew comes from a Greek word, metamorphosis. I'm sure you've heard that word before. Metamorphosis is a change of form or appearance. I was never great at science, I must confess, but I did do a general science course and I passed the qualification for it. I passed the big exam for it, so I mustn't have been that bad at it. But I do remember in biology class in high school, we learned about caterpillars and butterflies. And I found that fascinating. And you know what happens when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly? It's through a process called metamorphosis. That glory that was concealed in our Lord Jesus' human frame became visible for a short time on the mountain. You wouldn't say the mask slipped. That would not be right to say that. But you'd be right to say that the Lord allowed his glory to shine through. This was a glimpse of glory. Peter describes it here in 2 Peter 1 verse 16 as his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know what majesty is? It has to do with the king. It has to do with the sovereign, with the one who is ruling. Oh, what a great, extraordinary phenomenon this was when Peter and James and John saw our Lord and just a glimpse of his glory, a revelation of his majesty. You could say that Peter and these others got to witness temporarily what every Christian will get to see permanently in heaven, his glory. Won't that be something? When we get to heaven and we see Christ in his full glory. The Bible says we shall see him as he is. And while we must wait for that, what many theologians will call beatific vision, we have to wait for that. It will happen. In John 17, the Lord Jesus was praying for his people. And he said in verse number 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Notice this, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world, that they may behold my glory. When a believer leaves this earth and goes to heaven, they immediately behold the glory of Christ. I would suggest that if you and I were to see that glory here in the flesh, we would not be able to stand it. We would be like those in the garden who came to arrest the Lord and they fell backwards to the ground because they had a little flash of his glory. We can't stand to see that because he dwells in light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, Paul said to Timothy. But yet we can see this glory and we should see this glory by faith even now today. In the Old Testament, Moses said there on the mountain, Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. We come to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And here's what it says. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory by faith. But I want you to compare especially 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This happens when we read the word. We behold his glory in the word. And by the way, the word that's used here, changed, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, is the same word that's translated transfigured. It is metamorphized. We're changed. Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformed, changed, made to mature spiritually. This is sanctification. As you and I meditate on Christ and his word, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He transfigures us. He changes us. We become more and more like Christ. And I tell you, it's a lifelong process. It's not something that happens in an instant. There's some people, some preachers even, preach that you can almost take what is like a magic bullet as a Christian. And it'll make you all of a sudden into this super Christian. That's nonsense. It's not true. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. You're maturing, growing. A child doesn't go from being a baby of 6 months to being 10 years old in 2 minutes. It takes time. It has to mature, it has to grow, it has to be fed. A lot has to happen over those years to go from a 6-month-old to a 10-year-old. We have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong process. It's an everyday thing. But what Peter saw that day on the mount, I want to bring this to a close. That mountaintop experience was truly marvelous. It was outstanding. It was a unique experience. I don't expect you or me to have that experience. But yet, in a measure, spiritually, we can know something of this kind of communion in the heavenlies by faith. We've quoted this already. Lift us, Lord. Oh, lift us higher. From the carnal mind, set us free. Fill us with refining fire. Give us perfect liberty. Lord, help us to grow in grace. Help us to ascend the mountain. And by the way, if you think about Moses, he had been on another mountain. In Exodus chapter 34. But you'll notice that there was a prayer that preceded that in Exodus 33, verse 18. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And that's what God did. If you examine the context back there in Exodus, in the chapter 34, it says in verse 6, that the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The Lord introduced himself to Moses in that way. But again, from verse 29 of Exodus 34, we read, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with 2 tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, that means he didn't know, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. You know, when somebody is a godly Christian, they're the last ones to know it. If you're a godly Christian, you'll be so filled with humility that you'll feel yourself, like Paul, to be the chief of sinners, and yet other people may look upon you and think, what a godly Christian that is. So you don't see the skin of your face shining. Moses was not aware that he had been impacted by his fellowship with the Lord in the mountain. He didn't know it. His face was shining. Didn't know it. Those who are godly, truly godly people, they don't know it. They don't boast about it. They don't talk about it. But others can see it. And now in New Testament days, we see in the Transfiguration, Moses, who saw the Lord's glory in that mount, sees the Lord's glory in another mount. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Moses experienced the glory of Christ shining before him there in the holy mount. I wonder if he thought about that earlier experience. He must have. He must have thought about that time way back thousands of years before, when he was in the mountain with the Lord and was given the Ten Commandments. Now he's a witness of Christ's glory. He's now one who sees the face of Jesus shining. But before we leave this, let's note what it says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Says of this Christ who John saw in the vision, he had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. But notice this, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. The sun in its zenith, in its highest form, shining in all of its glory. And you compare this with Matthew 17 and verse 2, where the Bible tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he appeared and was transfigured before them, but notice this, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. You know, when the sun shines in its strength, you can't look at it. You can't. You have to look away. If you tried to look at it for too long, you'll suffer blindness. We would not be able to stand seeing the glory of Christ in our sinful state. But spiritually, we can see his glory. And one day when we get to heaven, we will see him in the full blaze of his glory, and we will be able to stand it. But seeing the Lord in his glory on that holy mount, it's little wonder that Peter said, it's good for us to be here. You know, it's quite amusing to read the passage and find that Peter was so taken with that experience, he wanted to stay there. He said, Lord, let's build three booths. Let's build three little tabernacles here, and we'll just stay here. The Lord said, no, Moses, you have to go back down to the valley. You've had a little taste of the sweet by and by, but you're going to have to get back to the nasty now and now. And when they got down to the bottom of the valley, they found that there was opposition to be faced, devilish things to be faced. You and I can't live on the mountaintop all the time. There's times when we have to go down into the valley. That's just part of the human experience. But oh, for those times when the Lord would bring us aside into the holy mount, may we have more and more of those mountaintop experiences in our Christian lives as time goes on. It can happen. The Lord's able to bring us into that sort of communion with himself. I pray that he will do that for his own glory. Amen. We'll return to this theme next time in the will of the Lord as we meet.